The Hebrews, the sixth chapter. I'm going to stay there for just a minute. And we'll get into Hebrews chapter 7. Really good to see you. Thank you for sticking around for class. I think you'll be, well, I know you'll benefit from it as a result of our time in God's Word. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this day, Father, for the opportunity that has been ours to come here upon the first day of the week and be together and to worship you, Father. You are so good to us, and oftentimes we take these blessings for granted, Father, but we are so thankful for everything that you do for us. Father, we're thankful for every soul that is represented here this morning in this class, and Father, we pray that as a result of being in your word this morning, that we will apply these things to our lives, Father, that we will leave here stronger than when we came, that you'll be with me as the speaker this hour, Father, that I would present these things, rightly dividing your word, but to do it in a way, Father, that is humble, understanding that the power is in your word and certainly not in me. Father, bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, we've been looking at this idea of, as my heading in my Bible says at the beginning of chapter 6, the peril of falling away. But Paul reminds us there of the possibility of falling away, the possibility of apostasy. You know, when we look back at the larger context of the book of Hebrews and what we've been dealing with as we've been studying this class, if you'll remember in the first really three or four chapters, we spent a good deal of amount of time looking at this big idea that Christ is better, the superiority of Christ. You know, in life we all have decisions, right? We have, God has made us as rational, free will beings, and we choose who we follow. And ultimately, by way of whom or what we follow, we deem that the most important thing in our lives. And oftentimes, it's what we value the most, what we see the most value in, maybe by way of results or consequences, as far as that goes. And for these people, there was a great temptation as a result of persecution. There was a great temptation as a result of the Roman government. It was a great temptation just by way of the false Judaizing teachers who were no doubt centered around what was in their best interest at the time, by way of these people returning to a system that God never intended to be a permanent system, that by way of the Jewish law and all that went with that. There was great temptation, and so the Apostle Paul, whom I believe to be the writer here of Hebrews, he is writing them to over and over and reinforce this idea that Christ is superior. Christ is worthy of your life. Christ is worthy of the sacrifices. Christ is worthy of the persecutions. But as we talked about this morning, he talks here in chapter 6, as we looked at last week and closed our class out with, there's great hope in Christ Jesus. Christ offers you something that no other thing and no other person can offer you because of who he is and what he has done for you. So if you'll just go back with me very quickly by way of just context as we get back into chapter 7, because Paul is going to really return to this idea of the superiority of Christ. You'll remember in those first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, kind of mirroring what we see in Colossians chapter 1. He reminds us there of who Jesus is. But not only who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. He makes the statement that he's the heir of all things, that he's the creator of the world. He's the exact representation of the Father. He upholds all things. He made purification of sins. And now he sits at the right hand of God. And certainly the implication there being the idea of him being our great high priest, him being our king, the idea of authority. Who else can make those claims? So Paul prosecutes this case. He even gets down to verse 5, and he makes the case that Christ is greater than even whom? The angels. Now, do you think it's Paul's intentions to in any way diminish the work, diminish the power of angels? Is that the point here in chapter 1? No, as powerful as they are, as wonderful as they are, as messengers of God, as servants of God. He asked the question, to what angel did God ever say, you're my son? God never said that to an angel, did he? To what angel did God ever say, let all the angels of God worship him? He never said that in regards to an angel, or your throne, O God, is forever and ever, or you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, or sit at my right hand. Did God ever say that to an angel? No, not diminishing their importance, their role, who they are, what they've done, what they do by way of administering to the saints. We're not making light of that. But the angels are not whom? They're not Jesus. They're not these things. They're not the beloved sons. They're not to be worshipped. They don't sit on the throne. They didn't create the earth. That God has ever said, so they do not have authority that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has. And we spent a good deal amount of time talking about this idea of Christ being superior, superior to even angels. We talked about the idea of Christ being our high priest in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14. Well, no, we'll go on to, if you look there at verse 17, it talks about the idea of Christ, our high priest, as Paul for the first time introduces this idea. He would say in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now you think about that for a moment. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he experienced the things that we experience. The hurt, the disappointments, the difficulties, the persecution, the trials, the temptations. Everything that we go through, he went through. And as a result of that, he is more than qualified to be what? Our sympathetic high priest. He says so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In Christ, we have a faithful and merciful high priest as a result of his experience, as a result of him being God. He's merciful. He's faithful. He made propitiation for the sins of us. But not just superior to angels. You might say for the audience that Paul's writing to, he takes it up a notch, doesn't he? Because he said, he's superior to even whom? Moses. What type of regard would Moses have been held in by these people? He's the prophet, right? He's the lawgiver. He was the leader of God's people for all of those years. And in Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, right? So if we look here at Christ and Moses, they were both faithful, right? Moses was faithful, not perfect, but faithful. But Christ, in verse 3, there's a distinction that is made by way of greater than, by way of superiority, even to the great prophet and lawgiver of Moses. It says in verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. What's the point? Christ is superior to whom? To Moses. Now, in any way, are we diminishing the influence and the good works that Moses did, the leader that Moses was? We all know of Moses' struggles. But God considered him faithful. But Christ is the builder of the house. Moses is part of the house. Who are you going to follow? You going to follow Moses? Or are you going to follow Christ? For every house, he says, is built by someone developing this argument. But the builder of all things is God. Do you see the difference? Verse 5 says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Moses was a servant. Christ is the son, which is greater. You get the argument. Which is greater? The Son is greater. Follow Jesus. Give your life to Jesus, not Moses. And Moses certainly understood that. Moses speaks to that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. He says, I'll raise up a prophet from among other, from their countrymen like you, and I put words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I commanded him. Moses knew what was coming. Moses told the people, you listen to the one that is coming. Christ is superior. Listen to him. Follow him, right? Hold fast, he says. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, Hebrews 3 at verse 6, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm
until the end. We noted that word there, to hold fast, to have in possession, to possess, to occupy, to continue a life. That's what we've been talking about, not just in this class, but in our sermon series. We've been looking at this idea of perseverance, and I really hope that these things are, by way of repetition, beginning to sink in just how important these things are. But then we get over to Hebrews chapter 4, and they begin, Paul here begins to describe just the greatness of this idea of Jesus being our high priest. It says in verse 14 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. What's the idea here? Where is Jesus? That's right. He's on a throne in heaven. God has given him all authority, right? He's our king, we might say. Jesus is where we want to be. Is that right? But not only that, he said he is the Son of God. What does that mean? Our high priest is the Son of God. That points to the idea of what? His deity. He is God, right? He shares the characteristics that only God possesses, as we've been talking about on Wednesday night. How about this? He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 15, for we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. How important is that to you? Yeah. Not only was he God, but he was God in flesh. He knows what we're going through. You know, I don't know about you, but that means a whole lot to me. When I'm going through something and I go to someone for encouragement, I go to someone for support, it's nice to know that that person has been through it and has survived it. That that person came through on the other end. Those are special people to talk to, right? Those are encouraging people to talk to. Jesus understands where we're at. Now, he showed us how to navigate it, right? He showed us how to handle it. He showed us how to persevere. But our high priest, he knows and understands what we're going through. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. But this is really, really important. We're going to come back to this when we get into chapter 7 here in just a moment. Jesus was sinless. Our high priest lived the perfect life in spite of all the things that the devil, all the things that this world threw at him. Now, for the high priest, under the law of Moses, under the old covenant, could they make these claims? They were sinners. They were sinners. Now, when you consider all of that in the context of what we started this class with, this idea that Christ is better. Now, we're going to continue to develop this argument, but for a people who are considering the idea or have already partaken in this idea of returning to Judaism and rejecting Christ as the Jews did, Paul's laying out an argument that makes it rather clear just how silly that decision would be to choose a system that was never intended to be permanent over Christ, the perfect and sinless high priest. So let's go back to chapter 6 with all of that said, and let's go back to the end of chapter 6 as we transition into chapter 7. He says in verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Verse 20 says, where Jesus has entered, a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you remember back in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul begins to talk about Melchizedek, and he makes the observation. Do you remember the observation that he makes there in chapter 5? As he begins to talk about Melchizedek and Christ being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he stops, doesn't he? They weren't ready for it, right? So Paul, when we get over to chapter 7, he's going to return to this idea of Christ becoming a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's the million-dollar question. Who is Melchizedek? Have you ever Googled that? Don't. Ooh, you get a host of stuff. There's a lot of writings, first century writings, that would lead one to believe, no doubt, that many of the first century Jews thought that Melchizedek was Jesus. I'll just tell you, I don't know who Melchizedek was, other than what the Bible has revealed to us. And to speculate too much about that is really kind of a waste of time, because the point that Paul is making here is very simple. It's the same point that we've been making all class. You're going to see this greater than, less than argument as we see and develop this idea of the order of Melchizedek. So here's what we know. In chapter 7 at verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the whole of the Most High God. So what do we know about Melchizedek from Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 1? Inspired writing here. Melchizedek was a priest and a king. We know that, right? Now Salem, many writers think that Salem would have been what? Modern day Jerusalem, right? Possibly. That would make sense. You know, it's interesting when you look at the idea of what the word Melchizedek means. It means king of righteousness. Salem carries with it the idea of peace. So you go to Zechariah chapter 6, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, because in our Wednesday night class here in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the idea of Bible types and antitypes, and we'll return to some of this, so if you'll hold on to it just a little bit. But if you think about this idea of peace and righteousness, Zechariah 6 at verse 13, yet it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And this prophecy, messianic, is referencing who? Yeah, and we see the idea of kingship, and we see the idea of priest, and we see the idea of peace. In Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. See the connection? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And we see this idea of priest, king, righteousness, peace. You see all of that kind of coming together just by way of time? So Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, back at verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, it says he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So you remember that Lot gets in some trouble in Sodom, and it's Abram that has to go and get him out of this trouble, and they're victorious in doing this. And this tells us here that he comes back. He meets Melchizedek. Well, this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 14. So if you can't see that, turn your Bible real quick to Genesis chapter 14, and this will help it make sense of what the Hebrew writer here is referring to. You good? So back in Genesis chapter 14, notice what happens in verse 17. This is the account. It says, then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the king who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So let me ask you something. This idea of greater than, less than, is there any significance to what happens here in Genesis chapter 14. Who blesses who? The greater blesses the lesser. That's going to be explained to us in just a moment. So who is the greater in this scenario? Who's the greater? Who's the lesser? Melchizedek is the greater. And he blesses the lesser. Now, it's going to be through Abraham, right? Who's going to come through the seed of Abraham? Well, eventually Jesus is. But who is going to be in the more immediate by way of coming through the loins of Abraham? What's that? That's right. But it's also going to lead to what? The nation, the tribe of Levi, right? We'll come back to that in just a moment. Another thing that we know here about this idea is Melchizedek, the Bible says, was without genealogy. In Hebrews 7 at verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, what does that mean? Why is that significant? Why does Paul feel the need to tell us that here in this argument, again, of greater than, less than? Does it mean that he didn't have a father or mother? There's no record of it. We have no idea. It speaks to the idea of what? When it comes to there's no beginning or end, right? Now, why is that significant by way of greater than, less than? That's right. In his priesthood, right, in his priesthood will be what? The exact same. It's perpetual. It's unending. Now, when you compare that to the Levitical priesthood, what about that? Did it have a beginning? Did it have an end? It did. Did those earthly men have a beginning and an end by way of their service? We're not going to go take the time to read all of that. But at the age of 50, their service would be what? It would be over. And there would be somebody else that would step in and take their place from the tribe of Levi. Remember what we're doing here. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now here's another instance that illustrates this. In Hebrews 7 at verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now, why is that significant? Again, in the context of this greater than, less than, because I think it's important to keep that in mind to understand this. That's right. Notice what he says in verse 5. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandments in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. Now, why does he make that point? That's the point I was trying to make a moment ago. Verse 6 says, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So he puts the two things together. Not only did he bless Abraham, the greater blesses the lesser, but the lesser pays the tithe, the tenth, to the greater. Who paid? Who was the lesser who paid the greater? The lesser was Abraham. The greater was Melchizedek. You with me? Now look at verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So now we're getting into a greater than, less than, with Abraham being representative of the earthly priesthood under the law of Moses in comparison to the order of priesthood by which Jesus would come. And who is greater and who is the lesser? The greater is Melchizedek, Christ. The lesser is Abraham, the Levitical priesthood. Now, as I've taught this and read through this, I just kept thinking to myself, there's got to be a simpler way to explain that. But that would have made a whole lot of sense to these people. And they would have been able to see Christ is greater. His priesthood is greater. And that's what we've got to get. for these people. Don't return to a system that's not, well, that's not the best, that wasn't intended for this. Serve Christ. Now look at verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? That's a really good question, isn't it? If through the law of Moses, if through the Levitical priesthood and all of the animal sacrifices that centered around that, if that would have brought a man or woman to perfection or forgiveness or sinlessness or righteousness, holiness, however you want to look at it, if it would have accomplished that, what would have been the need for Jesus? No. So by way of implication, if God sends His Son to be our great high priest, that implies what? Superiority, but also that the law was what? It was never intended to bring the people to perfection. Now, the law had strengths, didn't it? We're going to look at some of the strengths of the law and the purpose of the law. But the law was always intended to what? Bring people to Christ, not reject Christ and go back into the old law that was never intended to save them from their sins, apart from Christ. That's right. The schoolmaster, right? To bring them to Christ. Look at verse 12. This is important. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For there to be a change of priesthood, there also had to be a change of what? Law. Why? That's right. And we saw in the Old Testament that it doesn't work, that God was not pleased with someone who was trying to be a priest and king as a result from the nation of Judah. We won't get into all of that. Wind to that reign. Yeah. Look at verse 13. For the one concerning whom the things are spoken, here's what we just said. He belongs to another tribe, right? From which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke.